Okay, we're going to have a little get-together immediately after the service, and everybody is welcome to attend. We're going to give Kay a little going-away party. Hope you all can stay for that. Today is November the 25th, 2008. I got news today. It was some sad news that Zane Hodges, I don't know if you have heard of him before, but he went to be with the Lord. I guess it was yesterday, I'm not sure. Zane wrote the book, The Gospel Under Siege, and absolutely free. I have both of those books, and they're excellent books. I've seen him several times at the different conferences that I go to. You will see him on the DVDs that we have back there. He was influential in Grace Evangelical Society that I think Bob Wilkin was the one that founded it. However, Zane Hodges was Bob Wilkin's mentor, the best I can tell. So anyway, that's sad when you see some theologian that stood for the truth go to be with the Lord, but he's in a much better place. One other thing. I was watching the news tonight, and I thought, when it comes to this economic crisis, it's like watching the Three Stooges, isn't it? Only it's not funny, but I don't think they know what they're doing. But in any case, we have the Word of God in our soul. We don't fret. We don't despair. Our job is just keep on keeping on. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are. You are our rock, our stability. We don't have to despair or fret or worry. You give us so many opportunities to recognize your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. What would we do without your word? Your word is truth, both the written word and the living word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on these messages, that you will prepare us for the onslaught and the attack of so many false doctrines that are so prevalent today. Help us to be good warriors, to put on the full armor of God, to be able to stand firm for the faith, to be good servants. We can't do that without your word, and we're thankful that you have God the Holy Spirit and the grace system of perception so that we have no excuses. So thank you for this time we have together in fellowshipping in your word, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're on page 22 of our notes. However, we don't go there too often. I mean, that's kind of our touchstone right now. We're looking at the different heresies, the different false doctrines. We've gone through Reformed theology, covenant theology, replacement theology, and lordship salvation. You may have notes. We have 5 pages on lordship salvation, and we ended last time on James chapter 2. I think it starts with verse 14. I handled it 2 nights in a row. I wasn't really satisfied with the first night. I was more satisfied with the second night. But the question is, do you know what to do when the JWs come knocking on your door? And you tell them that faith in Christ is all that's needed for salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And they say, ah, yes, but. Have you ever heard of James chapter 2? And you can either try to change the subject, go hide somewhere, or you can give them the long or the short version of it. The short version is simply that James chapter 2 is written to believers, who were not pulling their weight spiritually. James is actually trying to straighten them up. And he's explaining to them that the faith that they had at salvation does not save them with regards to other people. We are justified before man by our works. Actually, it's our faith and our works, but we just say by works. We're justified before God by our faith. It's that simple. Or you can go into the longer version if you want to. You can open the Bible and go verse by verse. But that's the long and the short of it. So I want to make sure before we pressed on, is there any questions about James chapter 2 before we press on? Because I don't know when I'll go there again. Everybody is comfortable with explaining what James chapter 2, where it says that we have to have faith plus works. Y'all are either very brilliant or very shy. But I went over it two nights, so we won't go over it again. You had your chance there. Okay. The next thing on our list after lordship salvation is hyper-dispensationalism. How many of you ever heard of hyper-dispensationalism? 4, 5, maybe? Hyper-dispensationalism? Well, hyper-dispensationalism is the idea that the church age did not begin at Pentecost, but at a later date after Paul's conversion. I've gone to war over this before. I know some people that were into it, and I don't mind that. I really don't. When people tell me something, it just makes me dig. It just makes me sharper. And these challenges, that's what they do. I knew that hyper-dispensationalism is wrong. It's the idea, again, that the church age, the dispensation of the church age, did not begin on the day of Pentecost. And their arguments go something like this. Well, Paul is the one that really does the heavy lifting when it comes to giving us the mystery doctrines of the church age. And that's true. God used Paul to really inform us of how to execute the Christian way of life during the church age. But that doesn't mean that the church age did not start until Paul came along. Now you might say, well, what difference does it make? Why is it important? Well, if you don't have a line of demarcation, a line saying, well, this was before the church age and this is after the church age, then you start to get foggy and fuzzy on how to rightly divide the word. So, think for a moment. What is something that is concrete that you know changed on the day of Pentecost that was never the same before? It changed at Pentecost. There was some absolute, unequivocal, noticeable changes that took place on the day of Pentecost, which is one way we can recognize that that's when a dispensational change began. Now, I'll let you think for it for just a minute. Just think about it. Go into your mind. Think, okay, what happened? Okay, one thing that might come to mind is what? Speaking in tongues, right? Did that come into somebody's mind? Do y'all not know what happened on Pentecost? Well, I'll tell you, I need to perk this up. I don't know what's the matter with y'all tonight. What was it? Right, okay. Well, the Spirit, what does that mean? You're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I assume. Did that not happen in the Old Testament? Didn't happen in the Old Testament? What about the believers, the artisans that built the tabernacle? And David? David even said, take not thy Spirit away from me. Did they not have the Spirit? Oh, okay, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between what we have and what they had? Okay, yeah, it was temporary in the Old Testament, right? Okay, that's why David said, take not away thy Spirit from me. And it was a temporary empowerment for a particular work to be done. See, one thing that you'll notice in the New Testament is that we are never commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are we? And we're never see anybody ask for it, nor is there any danger, are there any warnings that we can lose it. So that's something that is absolutely a definite change that took place on the day of Pentecost. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There were other changes that took place, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. But what I do want you to see is how people get mixed up when they go to the Acts, to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 is where we have delineated to us what took place on that dispensational change, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, by the way, has pente, which means five. In this case, it's 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he told the disciples, he said, all you have to do is ask for the Spirit, and I will give you the Spirit. And they just weren't the brightest light bulbs on the tree because they never did ask. So before Christ ascended, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And that was just kind of a temporary thing to protect them. He told them to stay put, and they would receive the Spirit not many days after that, which wound up being 50 days from the time that Christ was resurrected. So, but what happened, and this is what people don't understand, is that the day of Pentecost started in one place. Where? Jerusalem. And who were affected by it for the most part? Jews. Okay? So that was the beginning of the church age for the Jews, but there were three other categories of people. You have the Gentiles and you had the Samaritans. And so in each case, you have God taking Peter and really installing again what you could call as maybe a similar Pentecost for the Gentiles at Cornelius' house and for the Samaritans. In each case, there were little differences the way it started. But once it started in Jerusalem with the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, then to the Samaritans, from that point on, everything that occurs in the church age is typical. You see, when we believe in Jesus Christ, in that instant, so many things happen, and one of them is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. A whole lot of things happen there. And that's typical now, but where people start getting off base is when they go back into Acts and they go to the Samaritans or they go to the Gentiles or they go to the Jews and they try to apply what happened in that unique set of circumstances as the kickoff for the church age and they try to apply it to the here and the now. One of the signs of when they were at Cornelius' house and Peter was giving them the gospel, God had prepared all of this, they started speaking in tongues. And there were Jews that came from Jerusalem that were witnessing that. And they got the Holy Spirit. They received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that point. But the purpose of that was for the Jews who were visiting to see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in these Gentiles so that they could go back home and tell their fellow Jews that the Gentiles indeed are on an equal basis with us because we saw the Holy Spirit with them the same way He was with us. And see, that's the purpose. But to try to say now that you don't have the Holy Spirit until you speak with tongues is a misapplication, it's a false doctrine. So it is important to recognize that the church age began 50 days after Christ was resurrected. We have a hard and fast point in time. If you don't have that, then these hyper-dispensationalists can't tell you exactly when it was. They say, well, it had to happen after Paul was converted because he's the one that tells us everything that we need to know about the mystery doctrines of the church age. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it did not start earlier. I don't know if you'll ever come in contact with this, but I'm just throwing these things out because I've come in contact with it. And that's one reason it's important, because we know that we are in a different age. We know when it happened, the changes that took place. Paul later on expanded on this and gave us a lot more information. But that's not when the church age began. It began on the day of Pentecost. So there you have hyperdispensationalism. Any questions before I press on? Okay. Well, it's not only used as hyper. There's other terms that use it also. Hyper is like over and above. Actually, we get the word hyper from the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means over or above. And when you bring it into English, the U turns into a Y, and it's pronounced hyper. So it's a dispensationalism that goes beyond. It's above what is normally there. So it's hyper dispensationalism. You know, a child that is hyper, he's over the top. And it comes from the Greek word huper, which means over or above. And on the other side of the coin, you have the Greek word hupo, H-U-P-O, and that means under. And we comes into the English as hypo. And so we have a hypodermic needle that goes under the skin. See how we use these terms all the time and don't realize sometimes where they come from. Does that answer it? Okay. Jack?
Mike, does this misunderstanding affect the way people worship and praise and the faith?
I don't know that it would do that so much. This is when you compare this to the other distortions and false doctrines, it's not. When you compare this to lordship salvation, it's hardly a blip on the radar screen. It's not something that I would separate from somebody over. It's not something on that degree. But it's something more than anything. It just causes confusion. And what it can cause is someone that is a dispensationalist, which we are, start doubting, well, if you don't even know where it began, are we sure that it even did begin? I mean, if we can't see it for sure in the Scriptures that this took place, maybe we've just kind of merged into the Jewish age if you don't have that clear line of demarcation. So it just spawns more confusion than anything. And we have to be clear. Boy, if we ever have to be clear, it's today, because we are assailed from every direction on these false doctrines. Okay? Okay, the next one we have, well, we're getting through them now, aren't we? Is preterism. P-R-E-T-R-I-S-M. How many of you have heard of preterism? Ah, I can't believe more of you have heard of preterism. Well, I taught it, okay. I'm glad that y'all heard of it. At least you've heard of it. How many of you can tell what it is? Well, the notes tell you right here. It's the idea that all prophecy has already been fulfilled. Don't have any notes? Didn't I hand them out? Y'all don't have page 22? Let's see. Maybe I have them. I thought y'all had those. I've got all these notes on spiritual gifts in here. I thought that was in... I have to get my glasses on. Well, I have them made. Is that any consolation for you? This is back in July 22nd. Well, okay. Y'all will get them. How about that? So no wonder y'all were looking at me kind of funny when I was giving you the next one. All right. Preterism is P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. And it's the idea that all prophecy has already been fulfilled. When we went to a conference, Dusty, you were there, weren't you, when we had Mark Hitchcock, and yeah, Jack, you were there, and the answer man, what's his name?
Hank Hanegraaff.
Hank Hanegraaff. They had a big debate. Hank Hanegraaff is a brilliant man, knows a lot about the Bible, but he is a preterist. And that seems like it's incongruous, because you think if you know a lot about the Bible, you wouldn't buy into preterism. But he did, and that was a debate. In fact, we have it on the DVDs back here. I hope y'all avail yourself of these DVDs, because there are some really good ones in there. So, the idea, most of the time, the preterists will say that 70 A.D., when Titus and his legions came into Rome and sacked Rome, Jerusalem, Titus was from Rome. He was a Roman and came in and sacked Jerusalem. They say that that's when all the prophecy was fulfilled. In fact, debate had the main focus of the debate that we heard over this had to do with the date that all this took place. So, what you have to do in order to subscribe to this is go very deep into the Bible, not having a literal meaning, but it's symbolic. Because after all, if all prophecy has already been fulfilled, when did Christ come back? I mean, it's prophesied that Christ is coming back. And they would say, oh, well, Christ came back, but he came back in a spiritual sense. He didn't literally come back. And you say, well, what about the mark in your hand and on your forehead? Well, that doesn't mean a literal mark on your hand or forehead. It just means that if you are a believer and you are tainted by human viewpoint or satanic thinking, that you will do things that are unpleasing to God. That's the mark on the hand. And you will think things that are derogatory, and that would be the mark on your head. I'm just giving you a few examples. You just have to really go very deep into symbolism. And so I thought this would be a good time for me, I've got a PowerPoint thing here, to help you understand what we mean when we say that we believe in a literal hermeneutic, a literal translation of the Bible. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean everything in the Bible is to be taken literally? Well, let's go through this and see what we can find. Now, this is the first rule, if you will. Whenever you're reading a passage in the Bible, it's to be taken in a literal sense unless there is good reason for doing otherwise. In other words, when you're reading something in the Bible, if there's no reason not to take it literal, then go ahead and take it literal. That's the main point. The second thing is, the figurative meaning is intended if the literal meaning is absurd. Now, there are certain things in the Bible you just can't say it's literal. Here's an example. Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock. Is Jesus Christ a rock? No, we know what that means. In fact, I used that term in my opening prayer tonight, that Jesus Christ is our rock. He is our stability. We are grounded because we know Him. He doesn't change. He's not moved. All these things. Now, the word here, well, this is Hebrew, but in the Greek, the word there for Christ is a rock. You think of the Rock of Gibraltar. Huge, massive rock. And so we know what that means. He is our strength. He doesn't move. Here's another one. In John chapter 6, verse 53 through 58, is where Christ is telling them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no part in the kingdom. Now, and his disciples, they were really scratching their head. Now, does that mean that we literally have to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be saved? Well, there's a lot of Catholics that would disagree with you. You see, what they say is when that priest holds that wafer up and blesses it, that it literally becomes the body of Christ, and you have to ingest that wafer in order to maintain your salvation. And Christ is literally, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. Christ is being sacrificed when they have a Mass, and that literally becomes his flesh, and they say, that's where they go to John 6, 53 through 58 and say, yeah, you have to eat of this in order to be saved. Now, we know that that's ludicrous. I mean, what do you call when you eat somebody's flesh? I mean, it's cannibalism, isn't it? Certainly, Christ isn't saying this in order to take it literally. What he's saying is when you partake of that bread, that unleavened bread, and we drink from the cup, that is essentially eating of his flesh and drinking his blood. That's what he's referring to. And it's symbolic. We're not really eating his flesh, not really drinking his blood when we drink the cup. But you see how people can get off when they don't rightly divide the word of truth? Here's another one. The Lamb of God. What does that mean? Is Jesus Christ the Lamb? Not literally, is he? But when we say, in fact, who said this? John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he was looking right at Jesus Christ. He knew what he was talking about. The people knew what he was talking about. Why was he called the Lamb of God? Because they would take the lamb and sacrifice it and take the blood. You know the whole story, what they would do. And it was a picture of Jesus Christ. So when they called him the Lamb of God, of course he wasn't a lamb, but it's a vivid picture of what they were doing beforehand in sacrificing all the lambs. Now we say these kind of things all the time. Have you ever said, I'm just tickled to death? Huh? Does that literally mean you're tickled and you're going to just grope? No. Or it doesn't hold water. Somebody will say, come up with some yarn and they're trying to convince you of something. And what you really mean is, well, that's nonsense. That doesn't make any sense, but you might not say that. You might say, well, it doesn't hold water. Well, it's not a boat. It's not talking about holding water to begin with. We use these things all the time. I use them a lot. And so we know, here's one of the main things that I want you to understand, is when one of these figurative symbolism is used, it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean anything. It means something literal. It's just saying it in a colorful way. But it does mean something, and it means something literal. So when you say that there are things in the Bible that are symbolic, it doesn't mean that they have no meaning at all. They are tied to a literal meaning. Now, where you get into trouble, where I'm not saying you do, but when you start to get into allegorizing the Bible, now when you see these things, like I just said, the Lamb of God, you tie that back. You have a reference point. You think in your mind, that's talking about the animal sacrifices, and Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. You can make a connection there. But an allegory is when you come up with something, some meaning, that isn't linked to anything literal. It's just whatever comes out of your head. And this is done all the time. And that's what you have to be wary of. In fact, this is a basic Bible interpretation from Roy B. Zook. For about 2 years, I have been going to a pastor study at West Houston Bible Church, and we went through this whole book. Wonderful book. It might put you to sleep, but I was just thrilled with it. This is what Luther had to say about someone who would get into allegories with the Bible. This is on page 45. He said, Luther denounced the allegorical approach to the Scriptures in strong words. This is a quote from Luther. Allegories are empty speculations, as it were, the scum of the Holy Scriptures. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. To allegorize is to juggle the Scriptures. Allegorizing may degenerate into a mere monkey game. I don't know what a monkey game is, but it doesn't sound good. Allegories are awkward, absurd, invented, obsolete, loose rags. I think Luther just needs to say what he thinks. Then it goes on to say, excuse me, Luther stressed the literal sense of the Bible. He wrote that the Scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids it. That's what I was saying a while ago. His emphasis on the literal led to his stress on the original language of the Scripture. We shall not long perceive the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. Well, he goes on. I'll just show you how much I like this page. Can you see how much I marked on that page? Huh? By the way, that's what I do when I read books. I highlight them, mark them, stars. I got my own little code of, you know, when I really want something to stand out. So when I go back to this, I have it right there. I see what it is. So Luther and I and any other doctrinal pastor is going to say, you can't go to Scriptures and take something that is obviously something that is figurative and just start making up things. And that's what so many people do. They just say, well, it's figurative. And in their mind, that means it's not literal, it's not linked to something, and they come up with the most bizarre things there are. Now, the figurative is a colorful vehicle for presenting the literal truth. I'm so glad that the Bible has these figures of speech, we're going to look at some of these figures of speech. It makes it really colorful. And we use them all the time. It makes our language really vivid and interesting. So that's what it is. It's a colorful vehicle for presenting the literal truth. Figurative language then is not antithetical to literal interpretation. It is part of it. So we believe in a literal interpretation. And when it gets into some figurative language, it's not in some way against or antithetical to the literal. It is really part of it. It's just another way of expressing the literal. Doesn't have anything to do with allegories. That's why when you talk to people that don't know things about the Bible, and they say, well, somewhere in the Bible it says, and then they go off on this allegorical story that you know isn't in the Bible, isn't anywhere there. That's different from figurative expression of the literal. Figures of speech add color, vividness, make abstract ideas more concrete. What is that? Is that talking about? We just used one right there. Did you catch it? Huh? Makes abstract ideas more concrete. Are abstract ideas concrete to begin with? No. And it doesn't make them harder, some kind of more concrete. But you automatically knew what that meant, didn't you? It's using it even in explaining figures of speech. We have figures of speech. It aids in retention. You know, when especially David, he's so colorful, he uses all these different figures of speech. It puts an image, like a picture, in our mind's eye, and it helps us retain it when it's using this figurative language. And it encourages reflection rather than just dull on and on and on things. It just brightens it. You know what it's the difference of? It's the difference of having God making a world that's black and white and having it in vivid color. Boy, I see a lot of different colors out there. Can you imagine if everything was black and everything was gray? If you spoke and if the Bible spoke in nothing but the literal, bleh. I mean, it wouldn't just come out and just be vivid as it is. Did y'all see that?
Yes,
see, when I put this up here, is that where I had it? I put this over here somewhere. I was playing, I put this cursor somewhere, and automatically that pops up. I can't remember where it is now, but I had it there. You got it? Okay. All right. We're going to look at some figures of speech now. So these are some of the figures of speech that the Bible uses. The first one is a simile. S-I-M-I-L-E. And it's a comparison using like or as. We use these all the time. Here's an example. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. See? He's not saying they are lambs. He's not saying that the unbelievers, the Pharisees, and so forth are wolves. He's just saying you can understand. Did you get a mental image that fast, didn't you? I mean, if you take a lamb and you put him out in the wilderness where you know there's a lot of ravenous wolves, you get the picture of what's going to happen. They're going to tear him to pieces. So he's not saying it literally, but you've got it, and that's a simile. Anytime it uses like or as, it's called a simile. The next one is a metaphor. A metaphor is a comparison in which one thing is, acts like, or represents another thing. For instance, all flesh is grass. That's a quote from the Bible. And you see how it's different from a simile? A simile would say, all flesh is like grass. But here's a metaphor. We use metaphors all the time. All flesh is grass. Now, we know that when he says that, what is he talking about? I mean, if you took that literally, our flesh is not like grass, is it? But when you see this, what comes to your mind? All flesh is grass. What do you think he's saying here? Yeah, he's talking, how long does grass last? It doesn't last that long. And our flesh, our bodies, they don't last that long either. So that's what he's trying to say. But this is, and we, our mind already calculates, and we've got the understanding that fast. And it's more vivid this way. Okay, this is a metonymy. M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. Now, there's quite a few metonymies in the Bible. A metonymy is a substituting one word for another. You say one thing, but you mean something else. Here's an example. A decision was made by the White House. You hear that on the news all the time, don't you? Well, the White House said so-and-so. Well, does the White House have a mouth? A tongue? Is it actually saying anything? No. What it really means is a decision was made by the president or by his staff or something. But rather than saying that, you just say a decision was made by the White House. Now, do you see? This is not literal. And these things are used all the time in the Bibles. Even though we believe in a literal translation, we understand that this literal translation is manifested in a more colorful language that sometimes is symbolic, means something. Okay, this is an anthropomorphism. Most of you have heard this before. If you want to really shine, and you're around somebody, and you're kind of want to be the one-upman, which you shouldn't do. I'm not telling you should. Now, I know what's going to happen. You go to Thanksgiving day after tomorrow, you're around all these people, and you're just hunting for a place to get an anthropopathism in. And if you know how to spell it, that's even better. You know, I can spell this word. And I, from the very first time I heard it, I can spell that word. It's the small words. What was I asking Carrie today? I asked her how to spell something. I was looking up commerce. There's a website had commerce in it. And it never came up. I kept, what's the matter? Carrie said, she knows me so well. Commerce has two M's. What am I in commerce? Okay, well, an anthropomorphism ascribing human physical characteristics to God. The Bible says that God has ears, eyes, fingers, arms, and so forth. Well, God is a spirit. This is a language of accommodation so that we can understand God's message to us in a frame of reference that we can understand. It says, the arm of the Lord was mighty. Well, that communicates to us. We know that God's a spirit, and that's called an anthropomorphism. Then we have an anthropopathism. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. Describing a human characteristic to God. For instance, I am very jealous for Zion. Again, it's doing the same thing. It's language of accommodation. God doesn't have ears and fingers and arms, and he's not jealous, and he's not angry in the same way that we are angry. But the Bible uses these terms to communicate in a frame of reference or a language that we can understand. This is a zoomorphism. How many of you have heard of this one before? Zoomorphism, that's Z-O-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-S-M. It's describing animal characteristics to God or to others. For instance, in Psalm 91:4, God will cover you with his feathers. And like a chicken put you under his wings. God doesn't have wings, he doesn't have feathers. So that is a zoomorphism. Then we have ellipsis. E-L-L-I-P-I-S-I-S. It's an omission of a word or words that must be supplied to complete the sentence grammatically. Here's one, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will save me, and if you're looking in your translation, and bring me to his heavenly kingdom. But what it actually says is, the Lord will save me to his heavenly kingdom. The ellipsis, something is left out. And so what the writer means is, that the Lord will save me and bring me to his heavenly kingdom. Here's another one, the 12. He's really not talking about the 12, he's talking about the 12 apostles, but he might just say the 12. In fact, there's one place in the Bible, I was reading just the other day, where it talks about the 12. It says the 12. But there weren't 12, there was only 10. And some people, oh, see, there's a contradiction right there. No, this is just a something that we would use all the time. Like if you had some, I remember when my dad played football, they ran the single wing. It was a particular type of offense. And there were some of the guys that were really famous, and I can't remember how many of them there were. I think there was four or five of them. They were always in the news. They were great athletes. And then when they would refer to them, they would refer to them as the five or the six or whatever. So it's sometimes, this is an ellipsis. Here's another way an ellipsis is used. If you're in a hurry, if you're frightened, or if you're excited, or if you're angry. Have you ever been angry at a child? That's a silly question, isn't it? You might use ellipsis. You might say, you, there. That's ellipsis. I didn't say, you, go over there, you, there. What is that? That's an ellipsis. But we know exactly what it means. And Paul uses this when he starts getting excited, when you sing it in the Greek, well, he uses ellipsis all the time, and you don't know it in the English because they just fill in the words there sometimes. And sometimes in the Greek, it's not a direct equivalent in English. So there'll be, sometimes you'll see in the Greek, there'll be one word in the English, and there might be five or six English words that reference back to this one Greek word. Because everybody wants an exact, you know, thing like that. It's not like that. And so that's an ellipsis. Then you have hyperbole. This is H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. And it's a deliberate exaggeration in order to add emphasis. Now, I know none of y'all are guilty of overemphasizing anything. But there is a tendency to do that. Maybe you all know about the fisherman. You know, it was this big. And he tells the story again, this big. Here's an example. We became like grasshoppers in their sight. Remember who said that? Remember the Israelites when they were to go in and spy out the land? There were 12 that went on that mission and came back, and only two, Caleb and Joshua, said, let's go get them. God is on our side. This abundant, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But what did the others do? Oh, woe is us. And they were crying, got the people all hyped up about it. They said, we're like grasshoppers. In fact, it says, we became like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, did they mean literally? They became little bugs? No, that's hyperbole. It gets it across. Here's another one that's used. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That's what they sang after David killed Goliath. The women started singing this. And when Saul heard it, he went out of his gourd jealous. And then he started chasing David all over the countryside. David had the Philistines here, he had the king here, and he was trying to dodge all of them. The Lord led him through all these. Well, at 1 and 2 Samuel is a wonderful study. But this is again, what? Did did Saul actually kill thousands? Did David actually kill tens of thousands? He had killed one at that point. That was a big one. It was Goliath. But what is that? Hyperbole. Now someone could come in and say, aha, see, the Bible's contradicting itself. David had not killed tens of thousands. Well, that's ridiculous. We understand that these are figures of speech. That's a hyperbole. Now the next one is a little harder. This is called litotes. L-I-T-O-T-E-S. And it's the opposite of a hyperbole. The understatement or negative statement to express an affirmation, to express a positive. Now here's an example that we might use. He's not a bad singer, meaning he's a very good singer. When Elvis Presley was, you know, at his height, some teenage girl might go to see a concert with Elvis Presley, and she comes home, and her daddy says, "Well, how was the singer?" And she might say, "Well, he wasn't too bad." What is she really meaning? Oh, he's fantastic. We do these things all the time. Here's in Acts 27:20. No small storm was assailing us. Now, what does that mean? It's a negative, but what does it mean? It means just the opposite. It was a huge storm that came on to us. That's called litotes. This explained in Revelation chapter 3, where it says those who overcome will not, their names will not be erased in the book of life. Now that's litotes. Look at why. If you're an overcomer, the last thing that's going to happen is your name being erased from the book of life. What is that for? Unbelievers. You see, it's an exaggeration in reverse in order to accentuate a positive. And I don't think y'all are getting it. Are you? Okay. I misread that one. Okay, now we have irony. Irony, I-R-O-N-Y, a kind of ridicule expressed indirectly in the form of a compliment. Remember Michal, David's first wife? Y'all remember her? She was a case. She was really, really impressed with herself. And David had won her in a very unusual way. And she really wasn't on David's side. So Michal said to David, "How the king has distinguished himself today." Now, you know what the occasion was? David went and got the ark. The Philistines had stolen the ark, and it brought nothing but misery. They said, "We don't want it anymore." And so they put it on a cart with two oxen or cows that had just had babies. And cows won't normally leave their little calf. But they said, if that cart goes away and pulls this cart on, we'll know that this is of God for them to take it back to the Israelites. Well, when they finally got it back, David was so happy. He was running and jumping and flailing his arms. He was celebrating the Lord. And I don't know, he had some kind of robe on or something. It came unloose. He was kind of exposed there, I guess, a little bit. And Michal, when he got up to the room where she was going to read him the riot act. And you can just see her up there. Now, this is very sarcastic. She said to David, "How the king has distinguished himself today." You know, she's saying it that way. What she really means is just the opposite, isn't it? You made a fool of yourself. You're the king, and you're out there jumping around and just being very unkingly. We would say very unpresidential. And to David's credit, he put her in his place. In her place, excuse me. He told her, "Look, I am worshiping the Most High. You're going to come in and try to straighten me out?" That's a good illustration. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Now, I've given you a few. Believe me, this is just a few of the figures of speech. I'll just tell you a few of them that I spared you, okay? But I have to know these things, and I'm glad. This is a tremendous book. A synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C D-O-C-H-E. That's when you actually are substituting a part for a whole. You have a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. You have a hendiades, H-E-N-D-I-A-D-S. You have a personification. You have an apostrophe. You have an ellipsis, apotheopsis, a zeugma, Z-E-U-G-M-A. Aren't you glad I didn't go into all those? Oh, here's one way back here. I didn't see. Pleonasm, an oxymoron. You've heard of that one probably. A paronomasia. How many, you know what a paronomasia is? A pun. Onomatomaopoeia. Onomatomaopoeia. Okay, you get bonus points if you know what it is. It's a word that the sound suggests its meaning. I've heard it said before, onomatopoetic. Have you ever heard of that before? And anyway, this is what I'm trying to help you understand, is that these people who are preterists, the last thing that they would do is say that anything is to be taken literal in the Bible. They can't. They have to go into the allegorical idea and say that everything is symbolic. And what was the first thing on our list? Y'all remember? First thing on our list. Always take the passage as literal, in a literal sense, unless there's good reason to unless there's good reason for doing otherwise. Okay? That's our little translation. Okay. We're just about out of time. I wanted to stop before we got too late in the day here. The next one that we have is postmodernism. Do y'all know what postmodernism is? You should. Okay. Postmodernism is the idea that there are no absolutes. And it is rank today. I mean, it is all pervasive. The idea that you can't know anything for sure, there are no absolutes. And the seminaries, or as Joe Griffin would call them, cemeteries, are full of this. And that it even gets to the point to where they don't even know if they exist or not. Do you know anything for sure? Do you know whether you exist or not? No, we can't know that for sure. Well, what can you know for sure? Is there a God? Well, it's kind of an ethereal thing, and our whole society is resting on this, what's called postmodernism. Just remember this, no absolutes. There is no absolutes. Right. You remember that? Yeah. That's what they say. That's how crazy it is. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Now, try to get your head around that one. It's kind of crazy. Yeah, it's an oxymoron. So, the only thing we have left is, where we'll go next time, is postmillennialism, amillennialism, evolution, pedobaptism, and Pentecostalism, which I think I can handle in one night. Then we're back on target for our verse-by-verse exegesis of 2 Peter. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to look at your word. It is so rich, so colorful and vivid, and it is absolute truth. We thank you for allowing us, giving us what we need to understand it. We can understand the whole realm of doctrine because of the grace system of perception. So we thank you for that and pray that you will help us to be on guard against all of these different false doctrines so that we can stand for truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.